The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to be finishing up a section that runs from 2:12 to 3:12. And the point of this whole section is an exhortation that we as Christians are to live in such a way that our godly lives will stop the mouths of those who criticize us. Now think about your own life there for a minute. Does your life, the way you live, the godliness that you portray, your righteous character, does it stop the mouths of those who criticize the faith? And I want you to keep in mind that, you know, I was thinking as Stanley was telling us this morning about, you know, these people in other countries. We in America, this is strange to us, okay? But can you, how many of you would have shown up for church today if your life was on the line by being here? Makes a difference, doesn't it? And only you can answer that question for yourself. But Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted. He's writing to believers who are suffering. And that's his whole message, to encourage them and to live such a life that those who are persecuting you, they don't have anything to say. He says this in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." That's how they're to be honorable in their conduct. It's to be stand out in the sense of the way that they live. He says, "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." How believers live, how we react to the struggles of life, are a loud witness, a loud testimony to all who know us. Christians need to maintain a reputation so that there's absolutely no reason for people to criticize and condemn them. Listen, people will criticize, people are going to condemn us, but it needs to be unjustified. Peter talks a lot about submission in this section. He talks about submission to the emperor, submission to the governor, submission to masters and employers, submission to husbands. The ultimate purpose of such submission is to silence their ignorant slander and to glorify God. He says in verse 16, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Doing good here in this context is submitting to those in authority over us. And our good conduct, Peter says, will silence our critics. Now, Peter tells us that when believers endure unjust suffering, they literally give grace to God. They honor, they glorify God. Peter uses Yeshua as an example to all of us of enduring unjust suffering. He says in verse 21 of chapter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Christ lived a sinless life. He always lived a righteous life, and yet he constantly suffered unjustly. And he endured through it. And he is our example. We are to follow the example of Christ. Now, when we come into chapter 3, Peter deals with wives and their submission to their husbands. And again, the main issue here is that believers' testimony before the lost. The wives are to live submissive to their husbands so that they might win their husbands to the Lord. It's evangelistic. And then in chapter 7, Peter addresses husbands and their treatment of wives. And again, I believe it's to win the unsaved. It's again evangelistic. The whole thing here is about your conduct influences, your conduct reaches the lost. Now, this section is all about our testimony. Christians are to be distinct in their behavior. We're to be noted for obedience to God and submission to the proper authorities. We're not to be rebels. We're to be known for our righteous, godly conduct, even in the worst situations. Even amidst suffering, we're to be kind. We're to be gracious people. Let me ask you a question, Bereans. If God is sovereign in salvation, why does our testimony matter? Peter's putting a lot of emphasis on how we live and our conduct. Why? Well, first of all, let me tell you, the if here is a what? It's a first-class condition, okay? Since. Since God is sovereign, we know he's sovereign, all right? We know beyond a doubt he's sovereign in salvation. So why does our testimony matter? Well, let's look at John 6:44. This is, I think, one of the most un-get-overable verses dealing with the election of God. He says, Christ is talking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, so the Lord says, nobody can come to me. That's kind of weird, isn't it? What do you mean no one can come to me? That's what he says, nobody can come to me. Well, there is an exception. What is it? Unless there's something that can happen that men allow men to come to me. What is it? It's the Father who sent me draws them. Now, in English here, you can, you know, this verse sounds a little weak, but the word draw here is the Greek word helkuo. Helkuo, I think it's used 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. If you look up its other uses, you're going to see what it means, okay? But it means this. It means to draw or to drag by irresistible superiority. It's, you know, people say, well, God has to woo us. I don't even know what wooing is. I can't get my head around wooing. You know, what does that even mean? But no, God doesn't have to woo us. God draws us. He drags us. This is called unconditional election. Who God loves, God draws, okay? Yet all through the Scripture, we see the fact that our conduct influences the lost. Well, if God is sovereign in salvation, why is this so important? Look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Okay, you got to be careful how you live. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. You see what he's saying? Your good deeds cause who? Who is the they here? It's the Gentiles, unsaved people, okay? The unbelievers. They see your good deeds, and it causes them to glorify God. God is sovereign, people, but our testimony matters. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:20-22. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? In order to win the Jews. Paul's saying, I'm adjusting my conduct. I'm doing things so I can win the lost. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul lives like this in order to bring salvation to people. Listen, there is nobody in the Bible, there is no teacher in the Word of God who teaches the sovereignty of God more than Paul. The strongest passages on the sovereignty are taught by Paul. And yet here he is adjusting his life, ordering his conduct to win the lost. Now we know that nobody gets saved apart from the Word of God, but we also know that our lives matter. Our conduct matters in winning the lost. Now, as we look at these final verses in this section, we see the importance of loving enemies. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Finally, this is the Greek word telos. This is what a pastor says when he preaches for another hour after that, you know. He's not done, okay? He doesn't mean it's over yet. It's in the present context, telos. Doesn't indicate the conclusion of the letter, but the conclusion of the current discussion that began in 2:12. He's summing up this section on conduct in an ungodly world. He says, all of you, and he's addressing the entire community here of faith. He's giving believers 5 components here that make up a right attitude. He said, this is the attitude you should have. These are the things that should characterize you. Of these 5 that he gives, 4 of them are only found here. They're unique in the New Testament, only time they're found. So Peter's using some really unique words here to tell these believers how they're supposed to live. He starts up by saying, having unity of mind. This is the Greek word homophron, which is a compound of homos, which means the same, and phren, which means thinking. He's saying the believers are to think the same. Now, you know that we don't all think the same on too many issues, right? And that's fine, because the call here is to have unity of mind about the things of Christ, all right? Paul in Philippians 2:5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua." Our thinking is to line up with Christ's thinking. And here specifically, he's dealing with the issue of humility. You know, in this passage in Philippians 2:5, he's talking about Christ humbling, leaving heaven, humbling himself, becoming a man. He's talking about the doctrine of the kenosis. And he says, listen, you think like Christ. Christ humbled himself. That's how believers are supposed to live. And this command brings us back to the need to know God's word, because we can't be of one mind. We can't have the mind of Christ unless we spend time in the word of God and learn what the mind of Christ is. We can have our opinions about the mind of Christ, but nobody really cares about your opinion. What does the Bible teach that the Word of God says about the mind of Christ? You know, the New Testament holds unity in very high regard. Paul was so concerned with the unity of the church that he brought it up in every letter that he wrote to the church. Because disunity is always a lurking potential for disaster. You know, you get people disunified about something and they start arguing. They start having problems, and the next thing you know, you have a church split because they didn't like the color of the carpet they put in. God hates disunity, okay? Let me show you this. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These are verses I memorized early in my Christian life. Were very helpful to me, because if you know what God hates, you hopefully try to stay away from that, okay? There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Every time I read that, I think of abortion. That's hands shedding blood that's innocent. An unborn child is innocent, and here they are shedding that blood for profit, okay? God hates that. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and finally, one who sows discord among the brothers. God hates that. He hates discord. He hates those who sow discord among the brethren. We have, believers, unity in Christ, but we have to work to preserve that, because we have a unity, but we want to keep it practical by having unity with one another. Augustine said this, on essentials, unity. On non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Amen. That would definitely be helpful, okay? He moves on and he says, sympathy. This is from the Greek word sympates, which is a compound of soon with and pasco, to suffer. We get the English term sympathy from this Greek compound. Sympathy is the ability to suffer with another person by entering into a sharing or feeling of that person. Rather than having compassion on him or her from a distance, sympathizing implies you're bearing one another's burdens. You're hurting for them, you get involved in that. You see, you feel the things that they are dealing with. And it involves, I think, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. I don't know that we do either one of these very good. Because usually we don't rejoice with those because we're like, oh, we wish we had it. And so we're proud and we're upset and we're jealous. And we don't weep with those who weep. We're supposed to be doing both. When someone is rejoicing, we're supposed to join with them. Okay, as Christians, and rejoice with them. When they're hurting, we're to be there alongside hurting with them. He moves on to brotherly love. This is the Greek word philadelphos. Familiar with that word? It's a compound of philos, love, and adelphos, brother. And this is a generic use of brother here. Possibly a better way to express this is he is saying show family love for all believers. This reflects Yeshua's command in John 13, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So that's the standard for love, people. We have to keep that in mind, the way Christ loved us. He loved us to the point of dying for us. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want you to understand here, he's not saying by this, everyone's going to know you're a Christian because you love. He's not saying that here. He's saying you're going to know you're my disciple, okay? And I think there's a distinction there. A disciple is a Christian who is sold out to the Lord, who is serious in following Christ. We have a lot of Christians that don't do much as far as following Christ. A disciple is known by their love. Then he says, a tender heart. This is the Greek eusplagnos, which is a compound of eu, good, and splagnon. Splagnon means the viscera or the bowels. The ancients believed that the lower viscera was the seat of the emotions. You understand where they got that from? You ever got bad news or upset about something and you feel it in your gut? It's like, I get this pain. That's where they got this idea from. It's from the bowels, okay? The compound calls on believers to have these good feelings toward one another. This is the same word. The only time these words he used are used somewhere else is in Ephesians 4:32. It says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's the same word. Eusplagnos. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This should be a verse that every keyboard warrior posts on their keyboard when they're having arguments on the internet, okay? Somehow we think if it's on the internet and we're having a debate, we can say and act however we want. You know, I mean, kindness doesn't count anymore. Brotherly love doesn't count anymore because they're on the internet, right? That's just cowardly. The way we're to act is kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is how we are called to treat one another as believers. And then he said, and a humble mind. This is the Greek word tapenophrosune, which is a compound of tapenos, humble, and friend, mind. This is a willingness to put someone else's interests and needs before your own. This is a uniquely Christian virtue. There's a form of this word used by Paul in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Now watch what he says here. Count others more significant than yourselves. How many people do you do that for? Now you have people. There are people in your life that you count more significant than yourselves. Right? Might just be a few, but there's some more. These are people actually better than me. But you got a whole lot of people on the other side that you don't think are near as good as you. And we're to count all others better than ourselves. That's true humility. You know, it's pride that is the root of almost all our problems. You know, we feel disrespected. We feel not cared for. Our pride rises up with anger and you have a problem. These five qualities were vital to effective interpersonal relationships. We're told by the Word of God to do everything we can to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. How would you like people to treat you this way? I think we'd all love that, wouldn't we? We're not so good at doing it, but we want it. Okay, at least we know it's good. Okay, because we want it from others. He goes on in verse 9 to say, do not repay evil for evil, reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Like Yeshua and Paul, Peter urges his readers not to take revenge. Now Peter says, no matter how you're treated, he's talking to persecuted believers, I don't want you to retaliate. Do not repay evil for evil. This is a present active participle. It's used as an imperative and could be translated, stop returning evil for evil. He's admonishing them to stop a condition that's already going on. Christians, we are supposed to respond differently than unbelievers. Believers should act in love and not in anger. Yeshua taught, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, that sounds good, right? We go along with that. But I say to you, the Lord said, no, that's not right. Let me tell you what you have to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. How often have you prayed for those who persecute you? I don't mean for God to kill them. The Lord smite this pagan heathen. No, I'm not talking about that. That's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about pray for them. Actually pray. Love your enemies. Listen, believers, please understand. This is supernatural. This is Christianity. Christianity is supernatural. Only by the grace of God can you love your enemies. Only as you turn to God and depend upon Him can you have the grace to love those who are your enemies. So Peter tells these scattered believers, don't repay evil for evil. And he obviously picked this up from the Lord, okay? Because the Lord taught this. You know, I was thinking maybe we should try to apply audience relevance here and say this is for the first century. This doesn't even apply to us. Let's get this out of here, right? That might make us feel better, but it'd be wrong, okay? This is a command for the church, all believers. Paul also repeated this command in Romans 12:19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, Peter's written to persecuted, suffering believers. You know, I think revenge is one of the most natural of human responses when you're hurt, when you're injured, when someone approaches you with a bad attitude. At least it is for me. You might be different, okay? But, I mean, that issue is something like, I want to take things in my own hand. When I was a youth pastor, I preached a message on you need to obey God to these teenagers. You need to obey your parents. Unless your parents are telling you to do something that's wrong. I had a 13-year-old girl come up and tell us that she was being sexually molested by her stepfather. Now, my first response is, I'm going to get a ski mask, I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to straighten this out. I mean, that's what I wanted to do, okay? I was so angry, you know, that's all I wanted to do. Take it into my own hands, take care of it. But, you know, I know the scriptures, and I know vengeance is Lord, okay, I'll let you take care of it. So I got the Virginia Beach Police involved. They have a trauma team in Virginia Beach that has a psychiatrist and a police officer. And I talked to them extensively before I let them know anything. And I would tell her, and when she agreed to it all, we went and they got her out of school. Found out her stepfather was at sea at the time. Well, they had him arrested on the ship and brought him back. And the mother was upset with her, you know, because now he couldn't come to the house, so she sent her out to California to get rid of her. Go live with your grandparents. Turns out, her grandparents were Christians. They put her in a Christian school. She was raised in a Christian school. She met a Christian man. She got married. She had a bunch of daughters. And, you know, God knew what he was doing the whole time, okay? I wanted to get in there and mess it up and do my thing my own way. I'd have felt good about it for a little bit until I got caught. You know, and then I wouldn't feel so good about it. But we always feel that if we treat others according to the way they have treated us, that we're just giving them justice, right? I mean, we love movies like Charles Bronson's Death Wish. Some of you might not be. I mean, I love that kind of stuff. Get the bad guys. Yes. Did you see the movie Shooter? One of my favorite movies, because every bad guy gets killed. Amen. Yay! You know, you're like, that's how it's supposed to go, right? It was John Kennedy who said, don't get mad, get even. Too often, that's our philosophy. Seneca commented that vengeance was legitimate. Well, that represents the wisdom of the world, and if we're truthful, that's the way most of us want to act. But we're Christians, and we're called to something different. When anyone threatens our rights or takes what we think belongs to us, we're inclined to retaliate. Revenge or defending your own borders, I think, is the first impulse of the unregenerate for sure. But we're not to fight with the same spirit they do. We're supposed to have a Christ-like response. We're not to retaliate. We're to forgive. You know that forgiveness is really the heart of Christianity. It's the heart. We have been forgiven of a huge, huge debt, unpayable debt. We're forgiven. All that we have wronged the Lord, we are forgiven as Christians. Let's look at what the Lord taught about forgiveness. Matthew 18:21-35. And Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Good question, right? Lord, I'm sick of this. Give me a number so I can shut him off at a certain point, right? That's what he's saying. And then Peter says this, as many as 7 times. And he probably was puffing his chest out a little bit because the rabbis taught you had to forgive 3 times. After that, you can retaliate. So Peter's like, hey, I'm saying seven. I'm doubling it and adding an extra one. And afterwards, seven's a perfect number. So, hey, I'm doing good here. All right. And to be perfectly honest, you know, most of us wouldn't go as far as seven when it comes to forgiving people, right? But Yeshua said to him, I do not say you seven times, but 77 times. Now, a lot of translations say seven times 70, okay? It's not the number here that's important. What he's saying is, it's not, you don't count it, okay? It's beyond counting. You just keep forgiving them. That's not a good answer, Lord. Okay, that's a lot of forgiveness for someone who doesn't deserve it. And then the Lord gives this parable to explain this whole concept to Peter and those listening. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He began to settle. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I know you read that and you say, I don't know what 10,000 talents are. It doesn't mean anything to me. Let me see if I can help you, okay? That's an incredible debt. All right, Barclay says this. The total revenue of the province, which contained Judea and Samaria, was only 600 talents, okay? The total revenue of a wealthy province like Galilee was only 300 talents. He owed 10,000, okay? 10,000. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 190,000 years' work. This pictures the bankrupt sinner before God with nothing to pay. He's offended an infinitely holy God. He is absolutely incapable of helping himself. He's totally dependent on God's grace. And he says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, that might sound strange to us. That's how they did it then. Okay? Oh, you don't, I'm claiming bankruptcy. No, you're going into prison, and you're going to pay off the debt. Okay, you're going to be sold, and you're going to work it off. You don't just get out of jail free. Okay, that's not how they did it. Payment's going to be made. So the servant, he fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. This is a lie. He couldn't pay. There's no way he could, 190,000 years work, I don't think he's going to make it. I don't think he can do that, okay? I'll pay you everything. But it says, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He just got released of 190,000 years of debt that's on your back, okay? So you're thinking, wow, that's amazing. This guy must be so ecstatic over this. But watch this rest of the story. Again, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about Christians here, okay? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Let's make a comparison here. 10,000 talents is equal to 190,000 years' work. 100 denarii is equal to 3 months' work. A little bit of difference there? The 100 denarii could be carried in one pocket. The 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it of 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line 5 miles long. You got it in one pocket, and then you got another 5 miles of people carrying 80-pound sacks. You got the comparison there. It's astronomical, okay? This guy got forgiven this massive debt, and he grabs this guy and chokes him. I want you to pay me this 3 months debt you owe me, all right? It's just staggering. He's choking him. He said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, and he pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he said. You should have kind of rung a bell there, you know. But he refused. No, I'm not forgiving you. I'm not letting you go. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, that guy could actually pay the debt in prison. But when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. That's what we're called to do. We forgive others as God forgave us in Christ, all right? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, this is a weak translation here, okay? The word jailers here is basinistes. Thayer says this of basinistes, one who elicits the truth by use of the rack. You understand what that is? It's a torture rack. They put him on and they crank it and stretch you out. All right? He gets the truth by a rack. That's what this word means, okay? Thayer goes on to say, an inquisitor, a torturer, also used of a jailer, doubtless because the business of torturing was also assigned to him. It was the jailer's job to torture. But in our mind, we don't think of jailers as torturers. And I want you to understand what the language is saying. The New American Standard translates this word as torture, which is good. I think we need to get the idea. The Lord is handing him over to the torturers. For what? Until he should pay all his debt. Now watch what he says. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How in the world could you who owed God an unpayable, uncountable debt and receive compassion and forgiveness from him go out and choke someone else who, well, you don't know what they did to me. They said this, called me a bad name, or they did this, or they slandered me. Look at the comparison here, people. It's an unthinkable thing, living a double standard. You've been forgiven of this huge, unsurmountable debt, and yet you can't seem to forgive your brother or sister because, and you often hear this, and I've heard it a lot, you don't know what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you. You know what they did to the Lord? You know what he forgave us of? This is the thing here. 190,000 years work, 3 months labor. Big, huge difference, okay? Look at how Paul described his response to persecution. We just, you know, we tend to retaliate when someone does something to us, whether they say something bad about us, they do something to hurt us. You know, we want to get even. We want justice, okay? We love justice when it's towards somebody else, not so much towards ourselves, okay? Look how Paul describes his response. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. Look, he says, even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Paul said, this is how we're being treated. Scum of the earth, everyone's garbage, we're being slandered. We respond graciously. Look at the Torah says, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Why does he say that? He said, because I'm Yahweh. You better do what I tell you, okay? Don't hold a grudge. Don't retaliate. Don't pay back. Don't avenge. Forgive. And he says, so don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Now, reviling is an insult. Reviling is slander. So he says, don't slander them back. Don't say that. But rather, he says, bless. They're slandering you. You bless them. The word bless here is eulogeo. And it's another present active participle used as an imperative. Literally, this means to speak well of. They're slandering you, you speak well of them. It's where we get our word eulogize. So he's saying, and eulogeo here is in the present tense, okay? Indicating that we are to continually eulogize others. Now, he's not talking about at a funeral here, okay? We like to do that when people are dead. We speak well of the dead, okay? We should speak well of the living, okay? When they can hear it, all right? They attack us, we speak well of them. It says, don't repay evil for evil. They've done evil to you, don't give them evil back. They're reviling you, don't revile back, but bless them. That's the same thing the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? The same thing. Proverbs says this, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. How many of you have seen this fleshed out, this verse? How many of you have seen this? Try it just for fun and watch. Somebody comes at you and they're just mad. They're cussing you out. They're yelling, screaming at you. And you respond with a soft, kind answer. And they're just like, oh, what? They don't know what to do. Because the soft answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. We can see that fleshed out anytime we want, okay? He says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, we're called here is the aorist tense, and it defines this calling as a historical event, an act that has been completed. God called us to salvation. He called us also not to retaliate as Christians. By blessing those who wronged you, we obtain a blessing. Believers, when we live like Yahweh has called us to, we receive a blessing. When you live on the path of obedience, God blesses. Let's go back to Leviticus again, chapter 26. I want you to see a promise God's giving to Israel here. He says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments. All right, this is if. You might not, okay? But I want you to. But if you do, here's what you get. All right? I will give your rains in their seasons. That's really important to an agricultural community, okay? The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Listen, your vegetables are going to grow because you're going to get plenty of rain. Your trees are going to pour forth fruit. This is a beautiful situation in an agricultural community. In verse 6, he says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Do you understand the blessing that would be? I can go to sleep and not have to worry about things. God's taking care of me. I don't have to worry. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. That's peace he's talking about. In other words, agriculturally, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have peace. Now, if you follow Leviticus down a little, he says, but if you don't obey, and it gets ugly, okay? We live in obedience. When we live in obedience, Yahweh blesses us. Now, these next three verses in our text, Peter quotes Psalm 34. And he quotes it to demonstrate the blessings that come to those who turn away from evil and do good. This is the whole thing he's trying to get in. Listen, believers, he's trying to tell us you need to respond right to people. You need to be submissive to those in authority over you. You need to not retaliate against those who come against you. And in Psalm 34, 12 through 16, David insists that God will not bless those who exact verbal revenge or engage in disrespectful speech. So David's saying, don't do this. So it's just these verses from Psalm 34 backing up what Peter has said. In verse 10, he says, for whoever desires to live life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter again cites the Tanakh in support of what he said. He's using the scriptures to back it up. Actually, verses 8 and 9 are Peter's exposition of the Psalm passage that we're now quoting. He encourages the believers to pursue righteousness while suffering by viewing the blessing that God has promised to those who are righteous. In other words, you're in the midst of you're being persecuted. Keep in mind, God blesses the righteous. God wants you to respond in a way that will glorify Him and will bless you. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. This is saying the same thing Peter said in verse 9. Bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Anybody here that would like to love life and see good days? How many here would like to have a miserable life? Gee, I'd like to live really miserable. I'd like every day to just be miserable. Okay? Nobody? No takers? Okay, well, good. I'll show you how you can have good days, okay? You know, we always say to people, have a good day, right? Why do we say that? Because everybody wants to have a good day. They want to have a life that they love. But listen, everybody doesn't. Few people actually are content with their life. Why? Well, the word life here is zoe. There's two words in the Greek for life. One is zoe, one is bios. Bios is from where we get the word biology. It simply means being alive as opposed to dead, okay? Zoe means not just life as opposed to death, but all the experiences and the richness and the reality of living life to its fullest, okay? That's the idea. Proverbs puts it this way, 10:16, the reward of the righteous is life. He doesn't mean just being alive. He means life, enjoying life. But the wages of the wicked is punishment. All right? Scripture teaches us if we would truly have a good life, not just here, but in eternity, we must live by the rules that God has revealed to us. The ability to enjoy life actually comes from God. Solomon declared how everything under the sun without God was vanity. Wealth, relationships, wisdom, they all leave a man empty. However, to enjoy one's labor is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is God's gift to man. To be able to take pleasure in whatever your vocation is, this is God's gift to man. The Lord put it this way, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, Yeshua came not only to bring spiritual life to his people, but he came to bring the best quality of life to them. What's being emphasized here is the abundant and overflowing quality of life which Yeshua came to give. Now, I don't think that Yeshua is making a distinction here between two levels of Christian life, one being superior and more abundant than the other. What Yeshua is talking about here is the life that he gives to all who believe in him. All right, just as he has said, those who believe in him will never hunger or never thirst again. Those who follow him will never walk in darkness. So here his promise is abundant life. When God gives life, he gives it to the max. So I think that abundant life is available to all believers. Now, I said available, okay? It's available, but I don't think all believers enjoy abundant life. Because within Christianity, everybody has life, but there are few who have the abundant life. Now, there may be two people that are alive, okay? But one may be very sick. They both have life, but one does not have abundant life. They're not really enjoying it because they're sick. Or you may think of an individual who is healthy and he has life. Another individual is healthy too, but for some reason, the one messed up and they're in prison. He's got health. He's got life. He's not enjoying it all that much, okay? Because he doesn't have freedom to really enjoy it. There's a great deal of difference in the experiences that we enjoy in life. Now, that which is true in physical life, I think is true in the spiritual life also. Every individual who has believed in the Lord Yeshua has spiritual life. But not many enjoy the abundant life. And you got to say, why? Why? Well, if the abundant life is available to all, why don't all have it? I think it has to do with one simple word, obedience. God, listen, people, God blesses obedience. We see that Old Testament, New Testament, it's all through the Word of God, all right? The abundant life is only available to those who walk in obedience to Christ. It's only for the sheep that are following him, his disciples. Let me say that the abundant life has nothing to do with material things. You know, too often we focus on that. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about contentment that comes from walking with Christ. Let's look at some New Testament texts that show us the blessings that come from obedience. Jude 1:21. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Yeshua, the Christ, that leads to eternal life. So Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep here is tereo. It's to guard like a warden. It means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to hold firmly, to attend carefully, to watch over. Yeshua uses the same word in his prayer to the Father for his disciples in John 17:11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let me ask you this. Do you think Christ got his prayers answered? Do you think when Christ prayed to God that prayer was answered? Look what he prays. Keep those in your name which you have given me. Believers, keep the believers, that they may be one even as we are one. So how do you think a believer could lose their salvation if Christ is praying that God would keep them? Okay? Keep them. Terrell speaks of guarding something that's in your possession. It means to watch as one would guard some precious possession. Keep here is an aorist imperative, a command calling for urgent attention. And he says, keep yourself, it's plural, indicating that Jude is addressing not just individuals, but the entire church body. Jude is calling for the saints to keep themselves in the love of God, in the locative sphere of God, indicating, Weiss puts it this way, within the sphere of God's love. What does this mean? Is he saying that we need to keep God loving us? No, not at all. Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Yeshua the Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Yeshua the Christ. Called here is the Greek word kletos. It's the verbal adjective of kaleo, to call. Every time this is used in the epistles and in Revelation, it means the same as being chosen. It's a synonym for chosen. And it's the main word in this sentence. The other perfect passive participle are an apposition or explanation of this main one. Because we're called, we're beloved in God the Father, and we're kept by Yeshua. That's the way you would understand the grammar here. Now, we know that once God loves and saves someone, once God does the work of salvation in the life of a sinner, it means that that person has their sins forgiven. Their past, their present, their future, every sin. Every offense is in the transgression. Everything that has been committed has been forgiven because Christ paid for it all. So Jude is not telling the believers to keep themselves saved. He's not saying, don't get yourself in a position where God will no longer love you. We know he's not saying that because, again, in verse 24, he says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So he begins with our security and he ends with our security. He's not questioning your security. He's not telling you you do something to stay saved. Jude made it clear in verse 1 that the called are kept. The word for kept is the same as the word kept in verse 21. They're exact same Greek word. So verse 21, Jude is telling those who are kept in Christ to keep themselves in the love of God. Weiss translates it this way, with watchful care, keep yourselves within the sphere of God's love. What's that mean? It means to keep yourself in the place where you experience the blessing that God's love brings. It means to stay in the sphere of God's love. William MacDonald writes this, the love of God can be compared to sunshine. The sun is always shining. But when something comes between us and the sun, we're no longer in the sunshine. Keeping yourselves in the love of God requires consistent discipline on your part. You can never get out from under the love of God as far as God is concerned, but you can get out from the blessing that that love bestows as you live your life in disobedience to Christ. So what does it mean to be in the love of God? What do we have to do to keep ourselves in the love of God? 1 John 5, 1 through 3 says this, everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been born of God. Now, that's an important verse, people. Do you understand? If you believe, the gospel, the reason you believe is because you have been, past tense, born of God. God gave you life, that's why you believe. And everyone who loves the Father loves him who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to walk in obedience to his revealed will. God has given us a book, people. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want from you. And you know what most Christians do with this? They leave it on the shelf. People, we have got to spend time in the Word of God if we're going to learn who God is and what he wants from us. We can't walk in obedience to his will if we don't know what his will is. And when you remain obedient, you're going to enjoy the fullness of the love of God. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You ever hear people say, well, I love God. I hear people say that all the time. I say, no, you don't. And they get mad. I say that because I know something that they're doing in their life that, I said, listen, God says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. You're not obeying him, you don't love him. That's what the Bible says, okay? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's who loves me. People, that's not questionable. That's not arguable. That's not debatable. It's very simple. If you love me, you obey me. If you don't obey me, listen, you don't love me. I don't care what you say. I don't care how you feel. If you're not obeying, you don't love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is, do the will of God. Obey the Father. Obey what the Bible tells us. Be obedient. Don't be rebellious. Don't usurp your authority. Don't refuse to submit to those in authority over you. God admonishes us and he encourages us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in that area where the love of God is totally being poured out on you and the blessings that he gives you. So when a believer walks in obedience, he is demonstrating that he loves Yahweh. And when we are obedient, we are abiding in his love. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So that's how we abide in the love of God. The Jews tells us, keep yourself in the love of God. How do we do it? Keep the commandments. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice what Paul said to the Thessalonians. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. You're going to do what we've told you to do. May Yahweh, may the Lord keep and direct your hearts in the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. God is telling us that the demonstration of a believer's love for God is in the keeping of the commandments. Now, when we say that, people say, what commandments? Torah? The 613 laws? No, that's not what he's talking about, okay? He's talking about the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. All right, when they came to Christ and they said, what's the greatest commandment? Because they're always arguing which one's greatest. Because you keep the greater, you break the lesser if it comes to that. He said, this is it. It's very simple. We got 613 laws the Jews obey. He says, here's what it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's all you got to do, people. How simple is that? Love God and love your brother. And you say, what does that mean? Well, how do I love my brother? Look at the New Testament. It tells you. Okay? We see this in Romans. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ, Yeshua, from the law of sin and death. This is Torah of the Spirit. It introduces us to a new facet of Torah. This is new covenant. Paul says that the Torah of the Spirit has set you free. He's using the language of the Exodus, setting slaves free. Those in Christ are brought out of Egypt of sin and death and made citizens of the kingdom of God. Through the death of Christ, they become dead to the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was the old covenant law. Believers often ask the question, and you hear this a lot from people, well, since we're saved by grace through faith alone, does it matter how we live? Well, it matters if you care how you enjoy life. You know, because when you, if you're going to be a Christian and walk in disobedience, God's going to deal with you. He's going to discipline you. Your life's going to be miserable. He promised it all through the scriptures. I promise you misery if you disobey me. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. Go back and read Leviticus. You know, the blessings and the cursings. Here's the blessings. Here's the cursings. Deuteronomy 28, part of the cursings is women will eat their own children. He fulfilled that. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that actually happened. We have records, historical records, where women sacrificed, roasted, and ate their own children. So, yes, it makes a big difference how you live, people. The one who wants to love life and see good days, Psalm 34 says, needs to refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Okay? That's exactly what's called for in verse 9. You know, you refrain. We must refrain. The word means to stop, to cease altogether. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Whoever wants to see good days, you want to enjoy your life, watch your mouth. Watch your tongue. Watch what you say. Watch how you respond to others. Why is it so important? Well, James chapter 3 makes a big deal about this, okay? He talks about the tongue. He discusses at length the tongue. We're warned in James 3 how hard it is to control the tongue, and therefore how important it is to work at controlling it. You know, the Bible says we all sin at times. Okay, we're all sinners, all right? But the sin of speech are so common that if you can control speech, you can avoid sin. You can control your whole life, James says. It's another way of saying that nothing is more difficult than to control your speech. Do you find that true? Well, it's just easier to say something bad, right? James uses various illustrations to show how a small thing like a tongue can have great impact and power. He talks about the bridle. You put a bridle in a horse's mouth, just a little bridle, you can turn that horse anywhere you want. You got a great ship, a little rudder, turns it wherever you want to go. Believers, we're to refrain from verbal retaliation. You know, we think if we're not going out and beating them up or shooting them or whatever, then we're good. No, verbal retaliation. We must keep our tongue from evil. Now, obviously, the normal response to someone who wrongs us is what? Badmouth them. Speak evil of them, okay? They hurt me. They wronged me. He says, let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. This is from Psalm 34:14. And basically, there's four commands here about the tongue, about what you say. He says, let them turn away from evil. The verb here, to turn away, means to reject. It's a positive rejection of what is sinful in the treatment of others, okay? He says, and do good. Listen, if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, then turn from evil and do good. And good is what the Bible tells us to do. Forgive instead of retaliate. Paul tells us that God created us for good works in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He created us to do good works. That's what He wants from us, okay? He says, let him seek peace. That's the third imperative. Notice what Paul says about peace. I think this is important. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. You know that. I don't care what you try to do. Some people, you just can't live at peace with them. All right? You can't do it, no matter how you try. And let me just say, we should never compromise truth to achieve peace. Okay? But we should have peace. If it's possible, we should live at peace. If it's up to us, as much as it depends on us, the fourth command is pursue it. Listen, believers, we live in a hostile world that doesn't like our values. It doesn't like our morals. Maybe much less in this country than other countries around the world. But we hear every week about believers dying for their faith in Christ. Okay? So this is just as applicable today as always. And because of our faith goes against the world, we're persecuted. They constantly try to discredit us. But we're told by the Word of God to do everything we can to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, never giving back evil for evil, not insulting people when they insult us. If we want to love life and see good days, we make sure that we hold your tongue from evil, from retaliation, your lips from speaking any lie, especially that you might be prone to do in the midst of persecution. Turn completely away from evil. The reason for believers' actions are given in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is Psalm 34, 15 and 16. And these verses are almost a verbatim quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. This is a common phrase in the Tanakh. It always relates to God's watchfulness of His people. That's cool. It's encouraging. Believers, Yahweh's always watching us. That's cool in one sense, but nothing's hidden from His sight, okay? So you're open before whatever you're doing, you're open before God doing it, all right? His eyes are over the righteous. And it says His ears are open to their prayers. Prayers are deasis, and it has the idea of petition, supplication. It's reaching out to God for the things we need. Why is God watching over us? So he hears our prayers and he can answer them. This is God, you know, for the believer. The believer, he's watching you, your righteous behavior. He watches over you. His ears are open to you. But I want you to know this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is most often used to refer to judgment. The face of the Lord is bringing judgment, okay? Believers, if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, you need to walk in obedience. That's the place of blessing. Our responsibility is to please the Lord by doing good in our walk and in our talk. He's responsible to protect us and to answer our prayers when we call out to Him in need. Because living like this, again, is supernatural. This takes the Lord. It takes the power of the Spirit to live. We got to walk in the Spirit if we're going to live like this, if we're going to carry out this way. Now, notice that he says here in verse 12, he uses the term in the psalm, he uses the term Yahweh twice. All right, the covenant God of Israel. Yet in the context we're looking at here that Peter used it, it refers to Yeshua. Well, isn't that strange? This is a common technique in the New Testament by the authors to affirm the deity of Christ. Yeshua is Yahweh, and that's what he's saying here. All right, it was meant, it was directed to Yahweh. It's brought in and used of Yeshua because Yeshua is God. Brians, I'm pretty sure that we all want to have a life that we love. We want to enjoy life to the fullest. But this only happens when we live in obedience to the precepts of the Lord. You can't do things your own way in violation of the Word of God and expect things to go well for you. It just doesn't work that way, people. The Lord chastens those He loves, and He disciplines. And he literally, the Greek is, he scourges with a whip. His children. He doesn't spank other people's children. You don't go out in the neighborhood and get the neighbor's kids and beat them, or you go to jail. God only spanks His children. Okay? So you can't do things your own way and expect to go well. Life in fellowship with our Creator is absolutely amazing. We see it in the life of Paul. I don't care what situation he was in. He was cool. He was having a good time. All right, beat him. Whip him with 39 whips. And then stick him in the inner dungeon in stocks. And what does he do? Hey, Silas, let's sing. You know any good hymns? Let's praise God. People, that's not normal. That's supernatural. But that's what happens when you walk with God, when you're in communion with the Creator of the universe, when you're walking in fellowship with Him. I don't care what happens to you. You're okay. Life is good. It's amazing. I remember when this... I was a pastor at Lancashore's Baptist Church, and we mandatory go out and knock on doors and do stuff like that, you know. I called it intrusion evangelism, you know. One day I'm walking up to the door, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are walking away, and I'm thinking, oh, this is great, you know. But I visited a man's house, and the man took the time to stop and talk with me. He was a Christian, but he shared with me his life. His wife was in a bed in the room, and he basically, his life was taking care of her. She didn't talk, she didn't move, she just was there alive, and he was taking care of her. This man had such, he was so in tune with God that it was amazing. I mean, I felt like I was in the presence of God just talking to him. I'm like, this guy is so in love with life. He is so in tune with God, and he's got the most miserable situation to me that there could be. But he was in tune with, he was in fellowship with his Father. Believer, that's joy. And if you want to see life, if you want to enjoy life, see good days, it comes from fellowship with God. But out of fellowship, believer, there's going to be misery. That's just how God intends it to be. So you'll realize you need to get back in fellowship, get back where you belong, get back with walking with your Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, you are so gracious to us. You have provided so much for us. You have blessed us in so many ways. Lord, may we learn to walk hand in hand in fellowship with you. May our desire be to commune with you, Lord, to be ever closer to you as our Father. And Father, help us to be aware when we start straying from the path, that we get back quickly. Lord, may we be an encouragement to one another, Lord, to be on the path, to walk on that path of obedience, that you would just pour your blessings out. Father, may we be so in love with life and enjoying it, that unbelievers will just come to us and question us. What is with you? Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us. Amen.